Hey, hey. If you don't know me, my name's Chris. So Alice and I are one of the pastors here, and great to be worshipping Jesus together with you this morning. It's moving, isn't it? I found it moving in that time of worship. Just love worshipping Jesus, and such a good place to be. So Alice is going to be speaking to us. She's done this series. She's going through the Ten Commandments this year, and this is week, the second one of those. If you want to catch up with other ones, they're all on our website, Spotify, Apple Podcast or wherever, and those things are there. Let's pray, shall we, as we go into the Bible together. Lord, thank you that we get this opportunity to sit and learn from your scriptures, learn from you. And we just say that we're hungry to be fed this morning. Feed our souls, feed our spirits. Train us, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you train us and you equip us to live life in all its fullness with Jesus as our Lord, bringing hope and good news to the world around us. So do that through what Alice teaches us this morning. Amen.
Okay. We are looking at the Ten Commandments, and we're on Commandment 1 today. Can anyone remember what that is? We did a little round the table group work, and we all kind of wrote down, and collectively I think we got them. Just being super positive feedback here. Can anyone remember what the first one is? Really interesting, and a lot of people say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, because Jesus, that is in the first five books of the Bible, and Jesus sums up all the 613 laws with love the Lord your God and love your neighbour as yourself. So there's nothing wrong with that. It's not technically the first commandment. Anyone remember the first commandment? Yeah, that's it. You shall have no other gods beside me. You shall have no other gods beside me. Anyone been up a mountain in their life that's been memorable? Want to share with the room? Jane. Or anyone. Anyone can say a memorable. Just shout it out because we haven't got long. Snowdon. Yes, that's memorable. Oh, okay. That's always a bit. Oh. Oh, that's brilliant. I thought it was going to end in the poor visibility. So I'm really pleased it ended on the mountaintop experience. That is the right answer, the mountain. Anyone else had a mountaintop experience where it wasn't poor visibility? Any mountains you want to shout out? A mountain you've been up? Sorry? Oh, that sounds. Is that New Zealand? Oh, sounds unpronounceable and beautiful. So I won't butcher it. Anyone else? Oh, nice. Oh, yeah. Anyone else? Yeah. Sorry. Oh, that's good. Oh. Yeah. Yeah, that's so good. Oh, it's beautiful. That is more biblical, by the way. Mountains in the Bible are more like our hills, because how could they have got up the mountains we get up now? They couldn't. So when you see mountain in the Bible, and city, a few hundred people, not millions of people, mountain, a nice hill in Malvern maybe, but in the desert more than England's green and pleasant land. Yes. Sorry. Okay, that is really significant as well, that one, because what's at the top of Machu Picchu? There's, yeah, So, shout out a few more and we'll come back to that one. Carmel. Oh, yes. Yep. That's, yeah. Ooh. Oh, I mean, that's, we could just stop there, couldn't we? Yeah, that was good. Yeah, but so for the very reason that Machu Picchu has a temple on the top of it, and all that we've shared is, particularly in the ancient world, people felt mountains were where the gods were and heaven and earth overlapped. So pay attention when you read the scripture for any mountains. Jesus delivers his sermon on the mountain. So it's a way to live where heaven and earth are one. You'll see it, as soon as you see it everywhere. It's a brilliant way of understanding spaces that are closer to God. And God delivers the Ten Commandments to Moses on a mountain, which means he's saying, I'm going to deliver something that is of heaven and earth space. This is going to be your true humanity. I actually went out Mount Sinai. We were climbing up the wrong mountain and we saw tourist camels on the other one and we were like, oh, climbed down, went up the other one, really hot, had no kit, because you don't when you're 19, don't think like that. Went to the top, some Germans told us off. They said, you're going to die of hypothermia. Luckily, they had blankets and hot chocolate, so we didn't die of hypothermia. Woke up the next day to the most incredible sunrise, as we've all talked about, I've ever seen. It was a mystical, heavenly experience, despite being slightly comic getting there. And those are those moments externally that God wants us to live in perpetually internally. He wants us to live in a perpetual mountaintop experience in terms of a sense of wonder and awe and beauty at the world. And I say that within the context that we live in an evil age and terrible, terrible, terrible things happen. But I think Jesus' inner life with the Father was like that, although he was also familiar with sufferings. So there's a place for us to inhabit both a perpetual, ongoing mountaintop experience as well as being familiar with sufferings. And I think we numb both. We can't bear either. But God brings this revelation, these Ten Commandments, hundreds of commandments actually, which are summed up in the Ten, from a mountain, because he's saying part of how you're going to experience this mountaintop experience within yourself is by living this way. So he's just delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. But what's interesting is it isn't just a political deliverance. You're oppressed. I'm going to put you in a land where you rule yourself. You're not going to be oppressed by a dominant empire, Egypt, anymore. You're going to be in a land where you rule yourself. That wasn't enough. They needed an ethical way to live. They needed a way of life, which suggests the oppression wasn't just external, it was also internal. There was an internal oppression as well as an external oppression that he wanted to liberate them from, both the inside and the outside, so they could live in this perpetual sense of a mountaintop experience. So in the ancient world, you often get, like we learned in Machu Picchu, temples or worshipping sites in high places, because that was the place where you could sacrifice to the gods. And ancient peoples, often, that is the range that people think Mount Sinai is in Mount Sinai. These are some of the gods that would have been worshipped in Canaan. But this is pretty common practice. They basically worshipped for provision, protection, and a sense of identity. So you had your local tribal god, and you sacrificed to them to get what you wanted from them. The relationship was extremely variable. The gods were very fickle, and you were very vulnerable to the natural elements of the world. Literally, you could live or die on the harvest, so you needed to sacrifice to the gods of weather and fertility and farming and so on to make sure you could live another year. So this is a kind of survival mode. A lot of the ancient worships were really literally about getting through the day or the week or the month or the year, not being subject to sickness, death, disease, famine. And the gods were fickle. You never knew if you'd done the right things for them, you'd pleased them in the right kind of way. And so you were always kind of on tender hooks, and they developed practices and ways to try and appease the gods, which kind of made sense to the people at the time, in order to get them to kind of basically keep you alive. And these were the Canaanite gods. They were no different. So they were actual physical statues that represented the god. And in a temple, you would have a statue. That statue wasn't the god, but it represented the god. So you sacrificed to that statue. Sex with male and female temple prostitutes. I prefer the word sex worker normally, but to clarify, this is different from the sex industry. Temple prostitution, that's why I'm using that word. I wouldn't ever recommend anyone uses the word prostitute normally. It's completely inappropriate. But to understand what I'm trying to say in terms of the ancient world, the sacrificial system was facilitated by male and female temple prostitutes, and child sacrifice were among the worshipping practices in Canaanite religion in order to ensure that the wet season represented by the god Baal, who you will come across in the Bible, won in the yearly battle against the dry season, April to October, who was represented by this god Mot, who you won't come across in the Bible, but you will come across in ancient Near Eastern like religious sources. So there's an Old Testament scholar, Lawrence Boat, here. He says, their religion pictured the gods as little more than the personified power of the storm, the drought, the growing crops, sexual fertility and the like. It is the task of human religion to win the favour of the gods and bring a favourable blessing and order on our creative presence. For civilization to survive, it is absolutely essential that Baal triumphs in the end. So when Yahweh says to ancient Israel, they've come out of Egypt, which had a pantheon of gods. They were about to go into Canaan that had another pantheon of gods. You shall have no other gods before me. This would have been thoroughly disruptive at every level of human experience. How families were built, how societies were built, how you understood your own life, how you stood your communal life. Everything would have been thoroughly disrupted. This was a political statement, a religious statement, a cultural statement. It was it was a holistic statement of a thoroughly different way to live. So this commandment was about the difference between who God is, who's represented himself, sorry, who's given us this name, personal name, Yahweh, and the other gods. It was about who we trust to deliver us, to heal us, to save us, to protect us, to provide for us. And the very first thing that Yahweh says is, I am the Lord your God. I'm Yahweh Elohim. So Elohim's just the word for gods. But he calls himself this name, Yahweh. And he's essentially saying, I'm fundamentally different from these other gods. I am not fickle, but I'm faithful. I'm not cruel, I make covenants. Relationship with me is not transactional, it's personal. So for this reason, he's saying, you can trust me. I've delivered you out of Egypt. I've set you free from this dominant empire where you were being thoroughly and cruelly oppressed. I will provide for you. I care for you. I intervene for you. I did it even when you couldn't do it for yourself. You couldn't offer me anything, but I came in and broke through and delivered you. I am not the personified power of the storm. I'm the creator of heaven and earth. I can ensure crops and fertility are blessed, but the route to the blessing and prosperity is living in agreement with Yahweh in his ways, not in the ways of Egypt where they'd come from, or Canaan, where they were going. So it was a challenge to come out from the nations, to come out from the lies people believed about what the gods or God was like, which is our original sin. We believe lies about the nature of God. He is very good, very kind, very generous, very abundant, but human condition seems to be crippled in. He's against us. We've got to do what we can. We've got to be transactional. We've got to do horrific things to get him to love us. You know, you can feel this kind of angst in the human condition because we believe the lie that God isn't good, he isn't faithful, he doesn't provide, he doesn't protect, he doesn't initiate, he isn't actually really in charge. And so this was the practices of the ancient world, and this was the mindset change. God was bringing them to a repentance, a kindness, to a literally a change of mind about what God's actually like. And he does this through saying he's not only their tribal God, but he's the God of all the nations. And if they live his way, then everyone will understand this is what God's like. He is provision, he is protection, he is identity, and he does that freely and lovingly and abundantly out of his overflow. He doesn't need these kind of strange and odd sacrifices to kind of appease and placate him like he's a petulant toddler. He's not like that. He's completely different to what we think he is. And so when we get to Jesus, though, in the first century, by then, devout Jews would have understood there is one God, although this God was complex. Elohim, the very first word Elohim in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God, created is the singular, but God is the plural. So they knew God was complex, they just didn't understand his complexity. But they believed in this one complex Elohim, God, who was creator of heaven and earth, and they rejected wholeheartedly and renounced the paganism of their Greco-Roman context. So you have two kinds of people in the New Testament. You have devout Jews who worship this one complex God and live by his way, seek to live by his ways. And then you have Romans who have their pantheon of gods, which were not dissimilar in what they required to the Canaanites. And then and also the history of the Greeks as well, who they loved and basically imitated. So Jesus speaks into it, and this is what I'm trying to do with each commandment, how Jesus interprets them, how Paul does, and therefore how we can apply them. So Jesus is taken up onto a mountain by the devil. And the devil says to him in one of his temptations, or the adversary, the liar, the accuser, he took him up onto an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." He quotes Deuteronomy, which is a reflection on this text. What Jesus is doing, he's taking this idea of external idols that you bow down to, and even the Greeks and the Romans were still doing that, and he's saying there's an internal idolatry of dominion. We want dominion on our own terms. We want to rule. We could call it worldliness. We could call it selfish ambition. We could call it the desires, people call it disordered desires. But he took something that looked external and said, actually, it's an internal human condition. Idolatry is worshipping something that gives you a sense of power and control and dominion. And Paul says something really interesting in Romans 1. Sorry, I'll get those. In Romans 1, he kind of sums up the human condition by saying they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. So there's the reality, which is God, and we worship him because that is reality. We don't worship him because he needs our worship and he's a narcissist. We worship him because he's the creator of heaven and earth. He's worthy. But what we do is we exchange that for created things. And Jesus is saying some of those created things are out there, physical things. And Paul is saying that. And he's also saying some of it is lies we believe. The created thing is a lie we believe about what will make us happy. I'm going to quote Tim Keller now. I find Tim Keller quite complex because I don't think he understood women the way God does. I think he had a happy and good marriage, but I don't think he understood the agency and authority of women. However, I think he was really, really good on the idols of the heart, on understanding how in individuals and in systems we have individual and systemic idolatry. So he's brilliant at that. So I'm going to honour my spiritual father by quoting him. "The first command asserts that we will either worship God or something else. Notice it does not envision a third option. There is no possibility of our worshipping nothing." I really want us to get this because I think this is extremely perceptive. The first command, which is the one we're looking at today, asserts that we will either worship God or something else. Notice it does not envision a third option. There is no possibility of our worshipping nothing. So we think, no, I don't worship anything. I don't believe in anything. I live, you know, just free from all of that. The point Tim Keller's trying to draw out from that first command is we will be worshipping something if we're not worshipping God. Since we need to worship something because of how we are created, we cannot eliminate God without creating God substitutes. Something will capture our hearts and imaginations, becoming the most important concern, value, or allegiance in our lives. And this is, I think, really helpful phrase. An idol, then, for us now, today, in the 21st century, is making a good thing into an ultimate thing. So it could be something external, or it could be something in our heart condition, but it's something that God's created, because the only thing that exists in the whole world, God's created. And he says, Paul says, if he's created it, it's we give thanks for everything God's created, they are good. But if that thing becomes like that little idol statue on the throne of our lives, that we bow down and we pay a price and we worship and we sacrifice and we violate all our relationships for, that is the thing that will oppress us and destroy us. That will be our idolatry and our way of life. And God is wanting to call us out of that oppression into the freedom of when he's there, life works, because we are governed by whatever we worship. And only under him, his governance, is perfect freedom. So what's the main to do? How do we identify idols in our lives, and how can we be free of them? That's what I really want to drill down on today. I've actually got some questions that people can go away and use in their fours or accountability or life groups, because this is a deep, long work. This isn't something that is a quick fix, right? Number one, let's go on to the second commandment. I'd love over the next 2 years for us, Christ, to be forged in us through these teachings on the Ten Commandments. So the best thing to do is just embarrass oneself, isn't it? And tell a personal story. Some idols are pretty cool to talk about. Some are just embarrassing. Mine's embarrassing. So yeah. And hopefully, as you hear me tell my story, you can start to see how it works, how we can tell what a pattern of idolatry in our life is, where we're oppressed and not free as we're designed to be. When I was young, I went to boarding school. Whilst I'm acutely aware that access to a good education is a real privilege, I also felt a deep sense of low self-worth, of longing for love, approval, validation. And I sought to heal myself through success in my context. And this is no joke. Every week, the teachers would post the order of results for every class in the school in every subject. This meant that every child in the school would know where they were academically in comparison to every other child in their school year in every subject every week. That's why times are changing, isn't it? That worked. I remember looking forward to those results coming, because I was getting a dopamine hit, but I didn't know that at the time. I felt better about myself, because I usually see myself in like some of the top positions in some of those subjects. So it soothed me. I could feel it at the time, viscerally. I didn't know it consciously, but I knew there was a pattern in me going, that is making me feel better about myself. So success became, without me realizing it, the source of my validation, approval, and ultimately salvation rather than God. I'd made the good thing, success, the ultimate thing. In the first chapter of the Bible, we see God wants humanity to be blessed and multiply. We see in Joshua 1, he even says the word success. If you meditate on the Lord day and night, you will be successful wherever you go. And we see Jesus, when he multiplies to thousands of people bread, he successfully feeds lots of people. So success itself isn't wrong. It's created by God. It's a multiplication principle. It's become, when it becomes the ultimate thing, it makes me and people it makes me toxic and therefore a very poor conduit for love for other people. So that kind of grew in me without me realizing it. And it looks different in every industry, success. It looks like finance, in money in the finance sector, or maybe sales. It looks like votes for politicians. It looks like likes for influencers. And in the Christian world when I was growing up, in the West, it looked like having a testimony of such powerful overcoming that the person is worthy of a best-selling book written about them. They don't write it. Someone else writes about them. So that, when I was coming closer to God and encountering the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit and was giving my life wholly to God, that idol just translated from worldly success to kingdom success in my heart. Think Jackie Pullinger overcoming addiction and seeing people delivered from heroin without any withdrawal symptoms. And I've been there and experienced it. It's unbelievable. It's worthy of a book. Or Brother Andrew experiencing angelic protection on multiple occasions when smuggling Bibles into communist countries. Unbelievable, the testimonies of provision, protection, and deliverance. Or even someone like Lauren Cunningham, whose vision to see waves of young people serving as charismatic missionaries across the world birthed a movement, a new kind of missionary movement at the time called Youth with a Mission, where every single person lived by faith financially. And so you see testimony after testimony after testimony of financial provision, along with all those we'll have seen healings and other miracles. So that in my head, I didn't realize this, but in that, in my head, was what a successful Christian was. And if you weren't if you didn't have that kind of story, you weren't really successful. And success was the thing that was going to heal me and save me. It gets worse. You don't realize this because I didn't. But when you become a church leader, that then translates into another really toxic thing called numbers. Oh, so cringy. I literally had no idea, even when we were associate, like pastor level, I had no idea of the thing in the West about how you quantify successful churches. Because why would you? It's the most narcissistic, inward-looking, odd way to look at the world. But anyway, it so happens that when you do become a church leader, numbers matter. So the numbers of people who attend your church, the numbers of people who are baptized, the numbers of church plants, and although this isn't particularly connected to my idol of success, the number of pounds people give financially. Because we live in a data-driven capitalist economy, we don't know how else to measure success in the spiritual realm apart from numbers, unless we have that massive testimony, of course, of overcoming. So I knew I'd been desperate for a powerful testimony, but I had no idea this was an idol or stronghold in my heart until I started paying attention to patterns of emotional responses. And this is what I want us to kind of hear, how we can learn, how we can be self-aware with the things that are disordered desires, or the good thing is the ultimate thing. So for many years, I battled deeply with a sense of shame, humiliation, and failure on how my spiritual life is doing in terms of a lack of a powerful overcoming testimony, and more recently even how hope is doing, particularly in comparison with other churches who seem to be doing better in terms of numbers. I'd be taken out by envy over the smallest comment about another church. Or during our sabbatical, I couldn't actually go into any white church that entire time because I felt such a sense of shame and humiliation. And I've even dreaded coming to Hope on a Sunday because I've just felt so broken and full of shame and humiliation. However, I also had a lot of head knowledge and convictions and values, which were, we are here to serve every member to be the person God's created us all to be. And so many of us at Hope contribute in many ways which can't be measured quantifiably. Also, we serve people that are very long, slow burn, like it takes 20 years to see a child grow into maturity, and that's one of our dreams. Or we do things like partner with God's house, which changes the dynamic and potential for God to move, because he moves when leaders are in agreement in a city, breaks that division and opens up a move of God in the city, but that can't be quantified. So I know in my head, we're doing what God's asking us to do, and we're following the Spirit. And fundamentally, we're non-negotiably non-coercive here. people are free to come and go as they like. We will go after the lost sheep, but we will not. We will let that rich young ruler walk away. Because everyone's free to follow Jesus or not. And of course, most importantly, I know in my head that fruit looks like Christ-like character, which will be exposed by fire on the last day. And therefore, numbers alone can be misleading as a metric for success. I know this in my head. And I fought, as anyone who knows me for a second knows, I fought regularly to practice gratitude, confession, and blessing other ministries. I do that wholeheartedly because it's the right thing to do. But in my heart, this wound, this need, this idolatry was still powerful and had dominion over me. Because of these, I could see these emotional responses were not in alignment with reality. So I've got this image of a balloon, and we can call this our happiness balloon. We're designed to have that sense of well-being, contentment, peace, even in suffering, in our inner lives. Remember, I talked about that at the beginning, a sort of mountaintop experience of the wonder of the goodness of God and well-being in the world. And occasionally, we encounter things in our life that might cause this balloon to pop. We might get carved up by a car. We might just get really fed up with that obsequious AI that tells us we're so amazing, but never actually tells us the solution to the problem that we wanted them to do, and we actually just want a human. Or we've like burnt the food and we get annoyed. I'm not talking about that. Those are one-offs. That's just the irritations of life. I'm talking about the fact that every single time something happens that's in the same pattern and we can see the pattern, our balloon pops. Every single time we get into relationships, we leave a trail of destruction behind us. Every single time we get angry and impatient when we're carved up. Every single time we feel envious when we hear about how much money someone else is making. It's the always, it's the every, it's the patterns that show us that this has a stronghold, a place in our life that's exercising dominion and is oppressing us. It could be the approval of others. So for me, every time someone else's powerful ministry was mentioned, or more recently their growing church, I would lose my love, joy and peace. That happiness balloon would burst. And I didn't mind at all when someone was successful outside my lane. So it's really precise. I'm really genuinely happy for people when they succeed in their lane because they're fulfilling the calling on their lives and I'm really happy for them. But within the narrow scope of my lane, being a successful Christian, having that overcoming testimony or the kind of sense of a successful church leader, I always lost my love, joy, and peace to feelings of envy, shame, and humiliation. These reactions were so out of keeping with the actual reality of my life that I realized I was worshiping the idol of success, and this idol was oppressing me. So how do we identify an idol? We can, in our Living Free language, also call it a stronghold, a place where the enemy has a high point that's very deeply defended in our heart. We pay attention to where the balloon of love, joy, and peace repeatedly pops in the same circumstance. We are paying attention to patterns, and underlying this pattern of emotional response is a lie we are believing and holding higher than the truth. Like Paul, we've exchanged the worship of the Creator for the worship of the created thing. So how do we turn away from idols and worship God? Well, we have to ask Him what it looks like for us to worship Him. We can't work it out on our own strength or wisdom because we are not free to see clearly. We're oppressed. We're darkened in our mindset. So for me, turning from this idol of success was actually really unexpected. It makes total sense now, but basically God had become a utilitarian means by which I could heal myself through success. I was no better than the Canaanites. They used the gods for utilitarian means to make their harvest work, to save and deliver them. And I was doing exactly the same. It just happened to be God rather than money or books or something else. God had become the thing by which I could heal myself. And what God wanted me to do is he invited me into an actual personal relationship with him, where I actually tell him how I feel and I hear his voice. So it's not transactional, it's personal. Now, I had not done this for a very long time because I felt ridiculous and self-indulgent. I'm only a bit aware of the level of suffering in the world that I've never experienced. And so there was no way I was going to tell God, oh, I'm finding this really difficult. It's just so cringy. So entitled and cringy. So I was grateful for my life. I confessed my sin. I blessed other ministries, as I said. But actually, God was inviting me into a personal relationship with him, where actually I came to the end of myself, and the only thing I could talk to him about was how I felt, because I felt utterly, utterly desperate. People say you shouldn't pray because of duty, you should pray because of desire. And only immature people pray because they're desperate. I was like, great, I'm in a chair, I'm just desperate. That's why I'm praying. And I found that people say, oh, I found God in the Psalms. I'm like, oh, for goodness sake. So first world. But I found God in the Psalms, because I came to the end of myself. And in the book of Psalms, you find a really honest relationship with God. You find him, people telling God how they feel. And they really were suffering horrific humiliation and slavery and horrors that I can't even imagine. But there was permission within the Psalms to tell God how I felt. So I had permission to break before him and ask him to heal me, and realize that this was toxic. It was a thing that was wrong in my life that had come in, a wound that I hadn't dealt with in my childhood. And the enemy had taken up territory. He says, in your anger, don't sin. Don't let the enemy have some topos, some legal territory in your life. When we don't deal with stuff, we don't realize we give the enemy legal territory, and especially as children, because we don't even know that that's a thing. And the enemy loves the vulnerable. He's always going after the vulnerable, because the vulnerable aren't as armed so much to fight that spiritual warfare, to protect our hearts, to keep worshiping God. That's the duty of parents and guardians and carers, to kind of guard children so they can worship God and not receive those wounds. So he took me to the place of reality of what I was actually wanting wasn't him, is what he could do for me, to a place of wanting him for him, just for his own sake. And I recognized that, like those people, those primitive people who were building the Tower of Babylon, who wanted to make a name for themselves, I was just the same, just wanted to make a name for myself. So many names out there, aren't there? At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And there's a recent teaching by John Mark Comer on the two halves of life, and he talks about one of the strengths of the second half of life is we come to a place of acceptance. If we do, we can fight against it and become bitter, or we can come to a place of acceptance. And it was just such a beautiful moment to say, yeah, I think I'm coming to that place of acceptance. And he quotes Teresa of Avila, who says, when one reaches the highest degree of human maturity, one has only one question left. How can I be helpful? And that's just this really beautiful, content space to be. And that's, I think, the space I'm moving into, hopefully. Apparently, we're never healed, we're healing. But I feel a lot closer to that space of how can I be helpful? When God commands us, you shall have no other gods before me, he is inviting us on a journey to know the depths of his love for us, his deliverance of us, his freedom for us, but also the depths to which we can love each other. Because now I feel able to love people, be present to them, listen to God when I'm with someone, pay attention to what the Spirit's doing. In a way, it's very, very hard to do when we're still worshipping other gods in our heart. We can do it. He protects us. He gives us grace. There's always more. Where sin abounds, grace abounds the more. But I think the more sensitive we become to the nature of God, the more we realize our inability to love when we're also worshipping idols. But I also want to say as a side note regarding hope, and probably the conviction of this sin came through being in this community, this is the most beautiful community of people I could imagine. And I absolutely mean this sincerely. I've written these words down and I mean it. Words are really important to me. I wouldn't lie. I've never wanted to be anywhere else, and I cannot imagine ever wanting to be anywhere else. This community is loving, open, humble, kind, generous, thoughtful, compassionate. Exactly what I imagined and hoped a beautiful church community could be. And whilst as elders we always work on continuous improvement, I couldn't be more proud of this church in terms of our culture. So please don't conflate my processing of my idolatry of success, which has distorted the reality of how I viewed hope as this idea, with what I have always believed hope actually is, a really special place. I'm simply trying to explain to you what an idol of the heart is by using this personal example. So what we're going to do now is we're going to come to an end in our kind of group circles on the tables now, but also I really want us to work this through in our lives so that we are genuinely liberated, because it's such a peaceful place to be, to have that happiness balloon not pop as much, to have that sense of well-being and contentment and God is good and anticipation for the day, even in the midst of suffering and that we live in an evil age, to have that space is so healthy. And we have a practice here, which is a bit like when you learn to drive, it's a bit clunky and you kind of go mirror, signal, maneuver. I don't even know if you do that anymore, because like you don't even need to drive a car. You have driverless cars, don't you? It probably doesn't even count like anything we used to do. But anyway, in the old days, you had mirror, signal, maneuver. And of course, I never go mirror, signal, maneuver when I'm driving now. But I needed to learn something. I needed to learn how to drive. And this is learning how to repent, how to change. We're breaking it down into very concrete steps. Firstly, we recognize, and the way we recognize is by paying attention to a pattern of emotions that are either underreactive or overreactive. Our emotions are very, very good data for how we're really doing. They're given to us as a gift, like a petrol light. Does petrol even exist anymore? Might have to change my analogies to some other kind of moving car object thing. We can pay attention to that to our emotions, so we recognize, and that's actually the biggest battle of all, because everyone here is humble and we want to change. We wouldn't be here for any other reason. We could be like in the mall or gaming or something. We're here, so we kind of want to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So the first thing we need is the recognition. The second is then the repent bit, is telling God honestly how we feel. Just come to him in that sense of sadness or maybe shame, and the ways we've believed lies and how we've made the created thing the ultimate thing and how tragic that is. Just feel the emotion of that. And then receive God's forgiveness for the lies we've believed, but also the effect this has had on other people. We have not been able to love the way we're designed to love because of this. Rebuke the spirit, which has energized the power of the lie in our lives. Whilst we don't have many physical idols now that we bow down and worship, I talked about that last time, there is a real demonic energy behind our loves. These spirits are intelligent, they're seductive, they're clever, they're wise, they're shrewd. They brought down humanity. We need to have like due respect, and we need to take authority and rebuke these spirits that energize these lies, that we're not loved and we're not able to love others, which is humanity's design. And then we replace. We ask God by the power of the Holy Spirit to show us what replacing serving this idol looks like practically. And for me, it actually looks really different to what you'd think it would look like. It just looks like being really honest and open with God and having an open relationship with him. And that's dismantling this and replacing this with an actual love relationship with God, where I love him for him. So I'm going to pray now, and then we can get in our groups, but also make a heart choice to kind of pursue this over the next period of time. It will keep cropping up because it's the root behind all the other commandments. Lord, I thank you so much that we can be free from the disordered desires that oppress us. I thank you that you've come to set us free. We will know reality. You say reality will liberate us. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And you are reality, Lord. So you liberate us from the things that oppress us and prevent us from loving God and loving our neighbor, which is our true humanity. And so we call into the light now. We just call into the light the patterns of responses and emotions that you don't want us to live with anymore, that show that we're believing a lie that you don't want us to live with anymore. We respect those emotions. We respect what they're telling us. And we allow them to guide us into being honest about where we are worshipping idols. And we just say yes to being a people, because this is a communal command to all of us, that we shall have no other gods before you. Amen.
Thank you, Alice. So we've got 1 minute before we need to collect children, if you've got little gems or kids. So take a moment to, if it's just to, as Alice said, this won't be done and dusted in 30 seconds. It's a thing to continue to unravel and unwrap over time. But if you want a moment to pray and ask God to continue to do that, maybe there's something to pray personally now, do go ahead. If you'd like some prayer, come to the front. If anyone else, I'd be happy to pray with you. And then at 10 past 12, if you can go and collect children, kids and little gems, if you've got those. And then tonight we've got our AGM, which is, if you've not been to one of those, it's more exciting than it sounds. It's a vision time, sharing vision for the next year with the church. We'll be commissioning our new elder team. And we always have a kind of trinity of jelly babies, chocolate buttons and pretzels as well, which is always a nice feature, I think. So that's 7:30 in the prayer centre tonight.